I am anticipating at 10 o'clock, there might be an influx of people. So these are the rules that I always lay out if you show up late. If people show up late, I usually point it out, and then your job is to turn around and glare at them. Can you? Let's practice that. Hi, welcome to, yes, and all of you, if you do, oh my gosh, they are going to freak, or do you want to stand up and applaud when they come in too? You want to do that? Let's try that. Oh, well, welcome to church, glad that you're here. Yeah, oh my gosh. Oh, I feel bad for whoever's going to show up at 10. Are your parents coming at 10? Oh, no, okay, but your dad, like, I'm hoping he, oh my gosh, if he shows up, oh, this is going to make my heart so happy, I tell you. I feel bad saying that. So, Matthew chapter 12, today we're going to be talking a little bit about family. Now, who here, you need to raise your hand at this question. I'm just telling you, raise your hand, okay? Who here loves their family? Yeah, good, yeah. Yeah, because you just never know who here sometimes has some difficulty with their family. Okay. The people who raise their hand, those who are sitting next to them, they're not talking about you, okay? They're not talking about you. They're talking about just the extended family. I think we all have that. And Jesus is actually going to be in this particular passage talking about family. Now, the challenge that we have is some people come from really bad families. Some people come from broken homes. Maybe they've had an absentee father. Maybe they've had an abusive mother. Maybe they've had siblings who kind of went off the deep end and did things that they shouldn't have. And when they did that, ended up burning bridges with their family. This is a challenge that I think we all have when we talk about family. That's why it's always challenging also Mother's Day and Father's Day, because we get concerned that some people don't quite have that exact same experience. But if we're going to be talking about family today, I guess what we would probably try to encourage you is to think of maybe a more ideal family, especially when we put Jesus in the mix. Because who here would like to be the brother of Jesus? Yeah. Who here would like to be the sister of Jesus? Who here, well, this would be an interesting one. Who would like to be the mother of Jesus? Jesus is going to tell you exactly how to be his mother. He actually says it point blank, which is kind of exciting to understand for ourselves. It's also a highlight, especially of this early church, especially of this particular time and place when women were typically not honored, respected, cared for. Society pushed them aside. Jesus actually does something really incredible at the end of this chapter that highlights the importance of women. Yes, Joshua. Yeah, I know. That would always be the tough thing. You're like, oh, Joshua, can't you be more like Jesus, you know? Yeah. I think it's actually the brothers of Jesus. I think they were the ones who came up with the bracelet, the WWJT. What would Jesus do? Okay, Mom, oh my gosh. Before we get to the how Jesus explains this, there's going to be a contrast of people between the family of God and those that pretend to be the family of God, those who maybe don't really want to be a part of the family of God but want to have some sort of control over it. There is still this incredible battle, and Matthew, as he goes through his gospel, all the gospel writers do this, they highlight the tension that is coming between the religious establishment and what Jesus is doing, so that when we get to the death of Christ, we understand why it actually took place. This thing got into a fevered frenzy to the point where the religious establishment could not handle what Jesus was doing anymore and said there is only one answer to the solution, and that is to kill him. Only one answer to the problem. Jesus has to be taken out. So here, we again see Jesus separating himself from the religious establishment. Now, this, of course, begs the question to us, what group are we a part of? Where do we land? I think we all would want to say we would land within the family of God, but I think within all of us is the tendency to sometimes be a part of the group that is against what Jesus actually stands for. So Matthew chapter 12, I'm going to begin at verse 38 and go to the end of the chapter. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Which is a crazy question to ask, because how many miraculous signs has Jesus done up until now? You can just, if you want, you can start peeling back and you could start saying, Lord of the Sabbath, remember there's a guy with a shriveled hand, there's a dead girl and a sick woman, there's the man with leprosy, faith of the centurion. There's all of these events, and what they're saying is, Jesus, just one more sign. This is the equivalent of us, after seeing everything around us, after looking at things like the stars and the Milky Way, after looking at things like the human body and human existence, and we say, God, can you give us just one more sign? Then I'll believe in you. We all have that tendency. We all have that tendency to get one more piece of information. I know this is also for anyone with long-established journeys of faith. This is times when people, they've already seen God work through their life in miraculous ways. They get to some crisis in their life and they say, God, show yourself to be real to me. And I often wonder, is that really what needs to be done? Again, putting it in the family metaphor, what happens if my kids came to me and they said, Dad, prove to me one last time that you are my father and that you love me, and if you do, I will be your son forever. Doesn't that sound odd and weird? Yeah, because as a father, you would say, my whole existence has been to love you and care for you and raise you and show you. If you can't see it now, let's go back through your life. And we'll see all these times that I have sacrificed, I have given, I have done whatever it takes for your benefit. Why would you need one more sign? But this is where we often find ourselves, in family situations or with God. So Jesus is going to answer this question, especially for the Pharisees who I don't think were asking in order to be convinced. What do you think? Do you think that if Jesus performed a miraculous event right in front of them, do you think they would have believed? No. I mean, the thing that happened right prior to this was he cast out a mute demon, and they saw it, they believed it, they knew it happened, and they said, oh, it was by the power of the devil that he actually cast out this devil. So even if Jesus would have had some miraculous event, if God would have peeled open the sky and angels would have descended singing Christmas carols and shown over that, what would have those people have thought right then and there? They would have made up something crazy like, oh wow, we must have had some bad manna last night, or oh wow, did Jesus like hypnotize us? Or we can always come up with any excuse. Any miracle that happens in your life, can you come up with a natural excuse, even though it's implausible? We all can, but should we? You know, as I was talking about your son-in-law, I don't know if you know this, Marge and Roger's son-in-law had a ruptured aorta. He's alive. Ruptured aorta, I think it'd be the same as a ruptured vena cava, which is what I had. You're dead within 7.5 minutes. He's still alive. And they're like, well, this is a miracle. I'm like, yeah, Is there any other explanation? Now, we could come up with explanations. Maybe it wasn't as bad, or maybe he, like, something got pinched, and he, you know, we could come up with excuses, but the easiest explanation is this is God. But for some people, it doesn't matter what miracle happens in their lives, they refuse to believe. It's not a question of one more miracle. It's a question that I can't break through because I just don't have faith. And so Jesus is going to highlight this. Of course, if I was Jesus, I don't know, I probably would have like given him one more sign, but he doesn't. Instead, he says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign." Shouldn't that like maybe encourage us not to ask for miraculous signs? Now, again, this isn't about asking for prayer. Should we be asking for prayer? Should we be praying for miracles to happen? Oh, absolutely. But is our faith dependent upon a miraculous sign? No, it shouldn't be. Because if it is, then we're always going to be chasing the next miraculous sign. We will be saying things to God like, "Well, what have you done for me lately?" as opposed to "What have you already done for me that is miraculous?" And we could say that we believe in this miraculous sign known as the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that is exactly what Jesus points out to him. He says, "None will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." What is Jonah all about? Well, if you come on Tuesday nights, then you're going to know all about Jonah. I'm going to go through that. I love the way God does these things. You know, it just landed perfectly for me. This incredible sign. Now, first of all, it's really kind of cool that Jesus validates. I mean, who here actually believes that a dude actually got swallowed by a giant aquatic mammal and stayed in there for 3 days and three nights and then was spit up on a shore and then went and preached? I mean, that's crazy. That's ridiculous. But who here believes it? Jesus validates it. He actually says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He says, that's going to be the sign. I'm going to prove to you because I'm going to die and then come back to life. You're at the 10 o'clock Easter service. You'll understand that one. Jesus is again validating what he is all about. Now, this was also an interesting discussion that Jesus had when he gave a parable of a rich man and a guy named Lazarus. And he talks about how this rich man dies. He goes in front of God, and then he ends up in very nasty place, and he says, "Abraham," he sees him across a giant chasm, "can you help me out?" And like, "Sorry, you know, I can't. And just dip your finger in some water to quench my tongue. It's really miserable here." And he says, "Sorry, after all that's been shown to you, this is where you've ended up." And they said, "How about can you go and show yourself to my brothers and sisters? Because if you tell them that this is where they're going to end up, they're going to repent and change." And it's interesting because they say they wouldn't even believe it if a man came back from the dead. Again, a prophecy about himself. He's saying, you don't understand that this is going to be the biggest, most miraculous sign. And I encourage you, if you've never actually taken any time to study the resurrection of Christ, is to take a look at it from the point of view of, is there credible evidence that points to this being a factual historical event? Now, when you do, you're going to find out something rather incredible. Others have done this. Others have taken on the search to see if what Jesus claims is true. And it seems to be that the more people investigate it, the more they are going to come to the realization that what Jesus says is true and that the resurrection of Christ is valid. So he says, I'm going to give you a sign. And I wonder if the Pharisees got it. I doubt they did. But he's essentially saying, look, I'm going to die, and then 3 days later, I'm going to come back from the dead. Just as this happened to Jonah, then it's going to also happen to me. And he says, and then he gives this judgment, which is really a little unsettling. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. It's one of the miracles. I understand that when we talk about Jonah, one of the, I guess, the most obvious miracle that takes place is a guy ends up in the belly of a whale. I'm going to tip my hand. I believe Jonah dies, and I believe Jonah is resurrected, and then Jonah has a change of heart. But that's not the crazy miracle in the book of Jonah. The craziest miracle that takes place in the book of Jonah is at the end. It starts in chapter 3, when Jonah goes through Nineveh and preaches, in my opinion, the worst sermon ever preached. Now, Larry and I have preached a lot of bad sermons in our lives. I remember my bad sermons more than my good sermons. I don't know, is that for you as well? I don't know. I would love to say that every sermon I preach is the greatest sermon ever. At least that's what it is in our heads, right? But this is the bad sermon. Do you want to know what Jonah's sermon was? This is it. In 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. That's it. Isn't that a great sermon? So what we're going to do this coming week, Pastor Larry and I have decided that we're going to take a group and we're going to march through the city of Fullerton. And we're going to say in 40 days, Fullerton will be destroyed. And let's find out how many people get converted from that message. How would you like... call me from jail. Yeah, it could get a little bit problematic with that type of message, but that was the message. And it took him 3 days. 3 days to walk through the city giving that message. And guess what happened? Everyone converted. The king converted. Made a declaration of conversion to everyone else. The cows converted. Yes, the cows even converted. They put sackcloth and ashes on the cows. Holy meat. No, the 3 days that he was going through was just because it was a large... So he's walking through, he's kind of got whale guts still on him, and you know... I think Pinocchio's on his shoulder like, hey, right? Then he goes through the great city. Again, the worst sermon ever preached. And what is crazy about it is everyone converts. And what Jesus is saying is, look, you guys keep asking for this miraculous sign. You keep asking for proof. What proof did the Ninevites have? The Ninevites had the worst sermon ever preached, and they all converted. Why? Because they had faith. And I'll actually show you how God used calamities at that time to actually convert the entire nation of Nineveh. It's crazy when you actually look at how things happen. The people of Nineveh are going to stand up and say, look, we believed, and we had Jonah and his stupid preaching. Why don't you believe? You've got Jesus. I sometimes think, wouldn't it be great to have Jesus? What would you think if Jesus came here right now and actually preached to you? You would stand up and clap. We're like, hey, it's Jesus walking in. We'd be like, hey, yeah, yeah. Oh. And then he goes on because he pulls back from the Old Testament, verse 42. The queen of the south, this would be, it's an obscure story in 1 Kings chapter 10, also known as Queen of Sheba. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Solomon at that time was known as a wise man and was known as someone who was a follower of God and that God's blessings rested upon him. And this lady, who did not know anything about God, but had heard, I think she probably was checking her Twitter feed regularly, she traveled a long period of time just to get to Solomon to say, I want to see if this is actually true. She actually went on this excursion to learn, and she did. And when she got to Solomon, she was like, man, this dude is smart. This dude is blessed. God must be with him. And it actually says she became a believer. Not because of some big miraculous sign, not because of some miracle that she saw. She went and hunted it down. That was pretty crazy. So he's saying, look, stop asking for signs and stuff. You have enough to come to faith as it is. All of us have enough to come to faith. The question not is, I need one more sign, one more miracle. The question is, are we going to believe because we've already seen the evidence of God in our lives? He goes on and he gives this very chilling account. And it's interesting because Matthew ties this particular account with it because he's talking about those people who claim to have faith, but they really don't. They're more controlled by Satan. And if then there's miraculous signs given and this demon and this stuff is chased away, if you don't have something to backfill it, if you are someone who is following Satan, and I know that no one like says that they do, but for those that don't have Christ, they're being influenced through the world and through their own sinful nature. If that gets chased away, what happens to the guy if Jesus doesn't become a part of it? Listen to what he says. This is chilling. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put into order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of the man is worse than the first. That is how it'll be with this wicked generation. And from this, we learn a couple things about demons and demonology. First of all, are there ranks of demons? Yeah, are there demons that are bad and then there's demons that are worse? Yeah, according to this, it actually says that there's bad demons and then there's like worse demons, right? There's probably bad demons in Fullerton and worse demons in Las Vegas, right? We'd probably say something like that. Yeah, there's bad demons with certain people like, oh, they're just kind of a bad person. But then there's certain people who are like, I'm pretty sure Satan is actually controlling him specifically. This is what we learn from it, but it also tells us something more important, which is if we are in rejection of Jesus and we see a miraculous sign and faith is offered and Jesus comes and chases out that which is evil and we don't end up replacing it, if we don't end up having that faith relationship, that demon then circles around, comes back and says, oh, here's a person who saw a miraculous sign, but they didn't come to faith. So now that everything is swept clean and in order, let's make this person's condition worse than it was at the beginning. This I also think is a tie-in to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. People who actually have access to seeing what God does and then reject it, they're going to be in worse shape than at the beginning. So for us, do we allow what God has already done in our life to be evidence enough for faith? This also might be something when you get into conversations with others. I mean, this is a perfect thing. You may not know my exact story with Heather and I, but you know Marge and Rogers. And I think all of us have something in our lives where God has done something incredible. Would you agree with that? Yeah? So everyone here. Now, maybe some people are like, I don't have anything really cool and special. Think for a moment. Reflect back. What has God done? Because then when I get into conversation, sometimes people say, well, how do you know? I mean, why do you believe? Why are you so convinced of this? I'm able to tell them of God's miraculous works in my life that I have seen, that Heather has seen through an accident that we should have died. you're able to go, I could tell you exactly why I know God exists, because this happened, and it wouldn't have happened without God. It's impossible. God has shown himself faithful to me, and so I will continue to believe in that. And nothing's going to deter it. And I don't need any more proof. Now, we all love it when God still shows up and does miraculous things, right? We love it, but we don't need it anymore. But there are people out there who need to see and hear. They need to hear from us because they're wondering, why should I believe? And some people say, well, maybe we need to take a course on apologetics and come up with a great defense of the Christian faith so we can answer some of their difficult questions. Now, don't get me wrong. You know me for any period of time. I love apologetics. I know all the arguments. I love to argue. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. I argue a lot. And I can argue, but I have never, to this day, ever argued anyone into the kingdom of God. Do you know that? Have you ever tried? I've tried. Woo! Does not work. You know what does work? I'm going to tell you what God has done in my life. And from there, that's all I can share. I don't need any fancy answers. I don't need to have all of my ducks in a row when it comes to the Bible and how it was created. I don't need to have proofs of the resurrection. I don't need to have the epistemological argument of the existence of God. I'll just tell you what he is to me and how real he is to me because of a miracle. And I bet if you start getting into conversations with other people and say, have you ever experienced a miracle in your life? What do you think they're going to say? They're going to say, I don't know. And then you start poking and prodding and then they go, yeah, well, I guess there's some things that happen in my life that I can't explain. And you say, God has shown himself to you. Now, that is all you need. Because you can't explain it rationally. You can't explain it logically. It only can be explained by what God has done. And then, this final thing. So, who here wants to be the mother of Jesus? Here we go. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. We know from another gospel writer that it was because they all thought he was kind of losing it up top. And so they came to kind of gather him and like, oh, you know, Jesus has these really crazy thoughts. Now, again, we don't know how much Mary was a part of that because Mary seemed to have a lot more faith in this. But I think the brothers were probably ticked off, like, here's Jesus claiming to do all this. But it's very interesting. Again, all throughout their lives, they had proof of who Jesus was because of miracles that would have happened. There'd be no other explanation. In fact, one of them was a guy named James, who was the brother of Jesus, who came to be known as a pillar in the faith community. In fact, they called him, quick trivia. Does anyone know the nickname of James, the guy who wrote the... Oh, Leroy. Camel knees. Yeah, do you know why they called him camel's knees? His knees were so calloused and so chewed up because he was always on his knees praying. Now, that's pretty incredible to be the brother of Jesus and to be known in that particular fashion. So if you want to know more about James... Well, we're doing a study tonight with James at the youth group, but you might be a little old for that. So study James. You'll be amazed at this. So the mother and the brothers, they're like, we need to come and talk with them. So someone told them, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. Jesus replied to him. Oh, sorry, quick thing. Why isn't Joseph mentioned? He's probably dead. Yeah, which is a sad thing to think. After the birth narrative of Jesus, and we know Joseph, the righteous man, didn't divorce Mary, he's never mentioned again, which leads most scholars to believe, and I concur with it, that, yeah, Joseph probably passed away. So Mary is raising these kids all on her own. And so Jesus replies to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Now, this is kind of interesting. Because again, what does it mean to be in the family of God? What does it mean for you and I to be in the family of God? Is being in the family of God meaning that we attend a particular church? Is being a part of the family of God dependent upon how many times we read the Bible? Is being a part of the family of God dependent upon how many times we get down on our knees to make them calloused? No. Jesus is going to, I guess, broaden our perspective. I think those components may be a part of it, but he broadens it to say, for whoever, verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother. And this is really interesting. You should underline this one, because they were like, hey, Jesus, your mother and brother are outside. And he says, who's my mother and brother? And then he says, I'll tell you who my mother and brother is. My mother and brother and sister. Anyone who does the will of my Father is my brother and sister and mother. It's about doing the will of God. Now, of course, we can't do the will of God without having the faith. But it's something deeper than just an intellectual assent to a body of statements. It's more than just saying, oh, this is what I believe, but it talks about what that belief does in our life. James is big on this, because James says, oh, you believe that Jesus Christ died and came back to life? Well, that's fantastic. So do demons. Right? Are demons aware that Jesus died and came back to life? Oh, they are fully aware of that. They were around for that. They saw that firsthand. They knew it was going to happen, and yet they don't do the will of the Father, because the belief, the faith statements did not affect their being. It didn't change who they were, essentially. And that's the reason why Jesus, all throughout his teachings, all throughout the New Testament, talks more than just faith, more than just belief, because it's not just something that's here, it's also something that's here, because it changes me. And so we look back and we say, well, what has God's miracles done for me in my life? Well, this is what it's done. It's changed me by doing this. I now go to church. Why do you go to church? So that I can be a believer. No. Because you believe, that's why you go to church. Why do I read the Bible? Well, because, you know, it's got some really cool sayings in it, and I guess I'm supposed to do it, so I guess I'll just do it. No, we don't do it that way. We read the Bible because we believe about Jesus. Why am I nice to my neighbor? Well, because, you know, there's great karma, and we got to be nice to everyone around us, and because. Well, no, it's because you are saved. It's because you believe. Thus, you then follow the will of God, and you allow your life to be changed by Him. So, why do you believe? And how do we become a part of the family of God? Becoming a part of the family of God is not dependent upon your church membership, the amount of money you give. It's not dependent upon how many times you pray or read your Bible. It's dependent upon your relationship with Jesus. If you are in that relationship, if you're part of the family of God, that means you are doing the will of the Father. It means you believe. It means you follow through with actions. So maybe we need to shift our thinking to see, why do we do the things we do for the people around us? Why do we do anything? Hopefully it's because God's done miracles in our lives. And the greatest miracle is that Jesus died and came back to life. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the times when we have attempted to make our lives more about things that have happened, that our faith is more focused on things we believe. We focus on miracles. Lord, you have already done so much for us. You have already changed our lives. And you have done it because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Lord, all of us here, I'm pretty certain that all of us here have something miraculous that has happened, things that we can't explain, things that we don't understand. And I pray that you would give us that faith and that trust to believe, that we wouldn't need anything else, that we wouldn't need more signs. But Lord, when you do those miracles, when we see that, we could just say, this is, again, just further proof and evidence that you are who you say you are, and we thank you for those times that you give those to us. And all the other times when we are struggling, when we are running from you, when we are hurting, when circumstances are beyond our control, I pray that we would then be able to stop and look back and see all the incredible things that you have done. And then we can say confidently, we don't need anything else because you've already supplied it. So Lord, as we prepare our hearts for communion, we know that once again, you supply everything that we need. Forgive us for our doubts and our shortcomings. Forgive us for our hesitations. Forgive us when we've demanded signs from you so that we can have some sort of proof. Because, Lord, you are our Father, and everything that we have seen that you've done has been incredible in our lives. So we ask for your presence. And we thank you that you are our Father and you love us. You've given yourself to us. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. For our time of communion, we're going to be doing something that not everyone may know or understand, and hopefully I'll be able to explain it well enough so that we can feel comfortable as we take communion. One way that I enjoy doing communion is through a method called communion stations. So as you look around, there's four communion stations. I'm actually going to move one. Sorry, you people over here, you have to go to somewhere else. Because I'm going to do what's called, I guess I'd call it modified communion stations, so that hopefully everyone will feel really good about this. So what we're going to do is, during the songs that the band is going to be leading us in, is we invite you to go to a communion station. And the purpose behind this is sometimes, I don't know about you, I feel rushed when I do communion sometimes. Like it goes by so quickly, and I love having a little bit of time to think and pray. And so this is a method that we've been trying to do that will help us with that. The idea behind it is you can go to a communion station, you can stay there for a while. You can pray. If there's people behind you, just glare at them. It's okay. No, I'm just kidding. Don't glare at them. Take the time that you need there. Because maybe there's something that's been weighing heavy on your heart this week. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe you're suffering. Maybe something incredible has happened to you and you just want to go and praise God for it. This will allow you to do it. So the way this will be done with the communion is we've got a communion station there. We've got a communion station in the back by Reg because he's really sinful and he needs help. And got a communion station over here. And then we got a communion station up here. And the idea behind this is if you go to one of the other communion stations, it's self-service. So you just tear off a piece of the bread. And you take wine, or there's grape juice in the center part. That's the light colored if you don't want to take the alcohol. Or you can also come up here, and Pastor Larry is going to be manning this station if you would like to be given the bread and the wine. All of these are valid ways that we can celebrate having communion. The idea, though, is we come in a worthy way. And Paul talks about this when he says, don't eat and drink judgment upon yourself. Come in a worthy manner. And we always wonder, well, what is that worthy manner? Well, the first thing that is required is faith. Because in this, it's a recognition of the bread and wine, which Jesus says, this is my body and this is my blood. It's another one of those things we would label in miracles. We don't really understand it. It looks like bread, tastes like bread. It is bread, but it's more than bread.